We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Seven Story Gospel, Part 7. By now you know it. The gospel is a what? It's a story. It sure is. If Jesus is King of Kings, then the gospel is the story of stories. It's the supreme story. The gospel is the great supreme story that all the other stories are trying to tell. Whenever you find a great story, if you know how to look and you look closely enough, what you will discover is that the gospel is there trying to be told. But in our world of stories, we construct all of our stories from only seven basic plots. That's quite an interesting discovery. That among all the stories we tell, there's really only seven basic plots, like overcoming the monster, rags to riches, the quest, voyage and return, tragedy, comedy, rebirth. That's the seven plots. Now, we have looked at the gospel through six of these seven lenses. And so we've seen that Jesus is the hero who overcomes the monster of death. Jesus is the great rags to riches story. He's the one born in Bethlehem, in a manger, in a stable, in poverty and obscurity, but grows up to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who calls us to join him in the quest, and the prize that we are in search of is nothing less than the kingdom of God, the pearl of great price. Jesus is the one who gives us the most famous voyage and return story of all, the parable of the prodigal son. We have seen how gospel can be told as a tragedy because at the heart of the story is the murder of an innocent man. We've also seen how gospel can be understood as comedy because of the absurd and incongruent nature of a lamb who conquers all the vicious monsters and beasts. That leaves only one last plot, the plot of rebirth. Salvation is what happens when the story of Jesus, and the gospel is the story of Jesus. Salvation is what happens when the story of Jesus intersects and engages with our own story. And when that happens, when our own story, the story of our life that is unfolding, encounters and engages with the story of Jesus, what happens is salvation, or you might call it conversion, or you might call it rebirth. And so today, the seventh of the seven stories of the gospel, the story of rebirth. Now, rebirth stories tend to be the most obviously religious stories. For example, overcoming the monster, that's not immediately a religious story or voyage and return or tragedy. But we see that instead the gospel really is there, though, even though you don't see it at first glance. But rebirth stories often are very religious in nature because nothing is more capable of utterly transforming a life than faith, than a religious conversion. And so the greatest rebirth stories in Western literature tend to be stories of Christian conversion. Three examples would be Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, and Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And I want to visit those stories very briefly, very quickly, but sort of help you capture a bit of what we mean by a rebirth story. Let's start with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Very important man, very, very important voice in the 20th century. He was born in 1918, lived all the way to the year 2008. He was born just about the time of the Bolshevik Revolution. He grew up in Russia. He was a writer and a Soviet dissident. But early in his life, he was a brilliant student, especially gifted in mathematics, and he was an atheist. He was an ardent communist, a supporter of Marxism, and he was an officer in the Soviet military. But in a private letter to a cousin, he committed the indiscretion of offhandedly referring to Stalin as the mustachioed one. And for that, he was sentenced to 8 years in a Soviet gulag in Siberia. And oh, how he suffered. But in the midst of his suffering, this hardened atheist, nihilistic, Soviet communist experienced a rebirth. The suffering softened him and opened his heart to a new message. And there he heard, on the night before the man was beaten to death by the guards, he heard the gospel from a Jewish man who had become a believer in Jesus as Messiah. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn himself became a believer in Jesus Christ. After serving his 8-year sentence, he was released, but still kept in exile in Siberia. And there he wrote the book, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which just recounts what it's like to live one day in a gulag. And for that book, he won the Nobel Prize. The Soviet government wouldn't let him receive it, but he was awarded the Nobel Prize. After that, he wrote what's maybe his most famous book, Gulag Archipelago. So it's a massive book. Usually it's sold in separate volumes. And it chronicles the whole aspect of the Soviet prison system. But most significantly, he tells in that his own story. In volume 4 of the Gulag Archipelago, The Soul in Barbed Wire, he tells his own story. Time magazine called the Gulag Archipelago the most important book of the 20th century. But it's that Volume 4, Part 4, The Soul in Barbed Wire, that I'm most interested in, where he tells his own story and the story of his conversion. I first read this part when I was in Russia, conducting a pastor's conference there in Siberia, not far from where Solzhenitsyn himself had suffered 8 long years in the gulag. And I'm going to read to you a particular, just a paragraph. And that paragraph has a sentence in it that changed my life. Did you know that a sentence can change your life? It's really true. How many of you have noticed that if you've been here this long, over the last 5-6 years, I've really hammered away at the paradigm of us versus them, that we have to get rid of that, that it's a false paradigm, that it's a destructive paradigm. And I've said that among the evangelical church in America, the us versus them paradigm is killing us. You ever heard me say that or something like that? I've written books to that effect. Much of that kind of thinking was born when I read this sentence. I read it for the first time in Russia out of The Soul in Barbed Wire by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I'm going to read you this paragraph. Listen carefully. He writes, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. It was granted me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience. How a human being becomes evil and how a human being becomes good. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible and I was therefore cruel." See, he's looking back on his pre-conversion life. And he says, "I was intoxicated with my youthful successes." He was climbing the ladder. He was highly esteemed. He was a powerful man in the military. And he felt himself infallible, and therefore, he says, "I was cruel. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. But gradually, it was disclosed to me," and here's the sentence that changed my life, "that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." Amen. This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. "It is impossible to expel evil from the world in its entirety, but it is possible to constrict it within each person. And this is why I look back upon the years of my imprisonment. And I say sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, 'Bless you, prison. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. In the midst of suffering that was almost unimaginable, he realized that the line separating good and evil doesn't run between nations and states and political parties or even religions. It runs right through the heart of every man. And there, from the witness of a Jewish believer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to believe in Jesus Christ. And so although he suffered horribly, he even had cancer when he was in prison. And can you imagine having cancer and being in a Soviet gulag? Even though he suffered so terribly, he looks back upon that time and says, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Because it was there that he was reborn and became one of the most influential Christian voices of the 20th century. So rebirth, it's the story of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Rebirth, it's also the story of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables, Victor Hugo's masterpiece. Anybody read Les Misérables? Or how many of you have seen the musical? Yeah, that's how you know it. Let me reacquaint you with the story. Our central character is Jean Valjean. He's just been released from prison. He served a 19-year sentence for breaking a pane of glass and stealing a loaf of bread. He still wears the garb of a convict. He's trying to find his way back into life. But he finds no hospitality. He has nowhere to go. No one will take him in. He sleeps on a park bench. One day he shakes his fist at a church because he feels that God and the church have both abandoned him. Finally, a kindly woman suggests that he inquire at the house of the bishop, Monsignor Bienvenu. His name means welcome. And so Jean Valjean knocks on the door of the home of Bishop Bienvenu. He expects to be rebuffed by the bishop like he has from everyone else. But to his surprise, the bishop warmly receives him, invites him into his home, treats him as an honored guest. And although Bishop Bienvenu knows that this man is a just released convict, he says to him, "You need not tell me your name. My home belongs to Christ, and you are my guest. You are the guest of Christ here. And anyway, I know your name. Your name is my brother." And he feeds him. He gives him a sumptuous meal. After the meal, he lights a silver candle in a silver candlestick and leads him to a room. And for the first time in 19 years, Jean Valjean will sleep in a bed. But the darkness is still within Jean Valjean. And he's still troubled about how he's going to escape from the grip of poverty. And he succumbs to temptation. And in the night, he steals the 6 silver plates that dinner had been served upon and creeps away in the dark. In the morning, when it's discovered in the house that the 6 silver plates have been stolen by Jean Valjean, Bishop Bienvenu simply says, "All I have belongs to the poor. And if the poor need them, no crime has been committed." When Jean Valjean is apprehended, and they realize that those silver plates belong to the home of the bishop, the police bring Jean Valjean back to the home of the bishop. But the bishop shocks everyone when he says, "Oh, my brother, Jean Valjean. I'm so good to see you again. I'm so glad to see you again. You forgot to take the silver candlestick, which is also yours too. You should have taken them with your plates." And as the police release the astounded Jean Valjean, Bishop Bienvenu whispers in his ear and says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I withdraw your soul from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give your soul to God." And Jean Valjean is reborn. There's still a long journey ahead of him. This happens early in the novel. A long journey ahead of him, but he has experienced the reality of rebirth because he encountered forgiveness in the form of a man of Christ. Of course, I can't talk about the theme of rebirth without speaking of my all-time favorite novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky. And I'm thinking about his second greatest novel, Crime and Punishment, published in 1866. It's the story of Raskolnikov. Raskolnikov is a young, intellectual university student, living though in poverty. He's impoverished in St. Petersburg. And he holds to an atheistic philosophy. He holds to a philosophy that says, for exceptional men, not for the masses, but for exceptional men like, and he gives the example, like Napoleon, the normal laws of morality do not apply. They are beyond good and evil. So he says, you know, if one man murders another, well, then that's a crime. But if an exceptional man like Napoleon, if he kills for his cause, then there's no crime at all because he's beyond good and evil. Now, Raskolnikov, this sort of introverted, intellectual, impoverished university student, he wants to prove to himself, to no one else, but to himself, he wants to prove that he is an exceptional man. And so what he does is he murders an old pawnbroker woman and his sister with an axe, just to prove to himself that he's an exceptional man beyond good and evil. Well, this happens early in the novel. The rest of the book is part psychological thriller, part detective story, and part theology of redemption. And in the end, Raskolnikov does find redemption, or at least he finds himself on the road to redemption. And Raskolnikov finds redemption through Sonia. Sonia is a young woman forced into prostitution because of poverty, in order to provide for two orphaned children. But Sonia is a kind of Russian Mary Magdalene who has found redemption in Christ. And through a series of circumstances, Raskolnikov, whose crime has not been discovered, no one knows of it but himself. Through a series of circumstances, Raskolnikov meets Sonia and a friendship begins to develop between them. And at one point, it's one of the most moving points in the book. Raskolnikov sees a Bible laying on Sonia's table and he picks up the Bible and he says, Sonia, where's that part about the raising of Lazarus? And as Sonia begins to flip through the pages of the Bible to find John chapter 11 and the story of the raising of Lazarus, he says, Sonia, do you believe that story? And she says, oh, yes. Yes, with all my heart, I believe this story. Now, understand what Raskolnikov is doing. He's not merely asking Sonia if she believes that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What he's really asking is there hope for me? He's begun to realize that he's a monstrous human being, that he's a lost soul, that he's something of a dead soul. And what he wants to know is there hope for someone like me? And then Sonia begins to read, and the text is reproduced by Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment. And she begins to read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. And the scene concludes with these moving words. "That's all about the raising of Lazarus," she whispered. The candle was flickering out in the battered candlestick, casting a dim light in this destitute room upon the murderer and the harlot strangely come together over the reading of the eternal book. Finally, Raskolnikov decides that he will confess his crime, confess his sin, and he will confess it to Sonia. And so he tells Sonia what he had done, that he wanted to somehow prove he was an exceptional man beyond good and evil like Napoleon. And so he was the one who had murdered the old pawnbroker woman and her sister with an axe. And as Sonia hears the story, she begins to weep. And she says, oh, what have you done to yourself? Notice what she says. Not only what have you done, but what have you done to yourself? Because Sonia understands that in that heinous murder, Raskolnikov has done more than murder an old woman and her sister. He has somehow murdered his own soul. Sonia says, you must go confess. You must turn yourself in. And he does. He goes to the police. He confesses his crime. He turns himself in. He's sentenced to prison and sent away to Siberia. But Sonia, as a picture of Christ in the story, travels with him. She's the picture of unconditional love. And she goes to Siberia to be near Raskolnikov. And while in prison, suffering, through suffering in prison and through the unconditional love of Sonia, Raskolnikov finds himself on the road to redemption. And I want to read you the very conclusion of the book, Crime and Punishment. This is how it ends. This is the close. Under his pillow lay the New Testament. He took it up mechanically. The Bible belonged to Sonia. It was the one from which she had read to him the raising of Lazarus. At first, he was afraid that she would bother him about religion and would talk about the gospel and pester him with books. But to his great surprise, she had not once approached the subject and had not even offered him the testament. He had asked her for it himself, and she brought it to him without a word. Till now, he had not opened it. He did not open it now. But one thought passed through his mind. Can her convictions not be mine now? He did not know that the new life would not be given to him for nothing, that he would have to pay dearly for it, that it would cost him great striving, great suffering. But that is the beginning of a new story. The story of the gradual renewal of a man, the story of his gradual regeneration, of his passing from one world into another, of his initiation into a new, unknown life. That might be the subject of a new story. But our present story is ended. It's a beautiful story of how a murderer finds redemption through rebirth. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Jean Valjean, wrote in Raskolnikov, famous stories of rebirth, souls lost to the darkness, being recalled, reclaimed, and reborn in the light of redemption. But the most famous story of rebirth in Western literature has to be the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. If you're not familiar with Solzhenitsyn, if you're not familiar with Jean Valjean, if you're not familiar with Crime and Punishment and Raskolnikov, you are familiar with Ebenezer Scrooge. Because that story of rebirth is so well crafted, so well told, that it's just become part of our common language. Bah, humbug. God bless us all, everyone. All of these lines from A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, published in 1843, telling the story of the rebirth of the heartless and miserly Ebenezer Scrooge. I read it every Christmas. I read it every Christmas because it's such a great story. And like all great stories, it can be heard over and over again. But I think most of us are most familiar with Ebenezer Scrooge and A Christmas Carol, not from Charles Dickens' book directly, but from the film adaptations of it, from movies of A Christmas Carol. Of course, there have been many, many versions of this story made into movies. And there's a great debate about which one is the best, and I am here to settle that debate once and for all. It is the one starring George C. Scott. Hands down, no argument about it. Period. Because George C. Scott was born to play two roles in life. Patton and Scrooge. And he nails them. So what I want to do is I want to show you now, in its entirety, the Christmas Carol. Well, I can't show it to you in its entirety, but I am going to show you 6.5 minutes of it. If you don't know the movie, well, then where have you been living in Afghanistan? I don't know. But you know the story. If you don't know the story, then you probably won't pick it all up off the movie, but everybody does. You just know it. It's just in the air we breathe. But I want to, just one more time, I want to establish in your mind what we mean by the story of rebirth Here it is, a 6.5-minute synopsis of A Christmas Carol.
Merry Christmas, Mr. Scrooge.
Don't beg on this corner, boy.
I'm not begging, sir. I'm Tim. Tim Cratchit. I'm waiting for my father.
Tim Cratchit, huh? Well, then you'll have a long wait, won't you?
Thank you, sir.
Humbug.
A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and food and warmth.
Oh, what can we put you down for, sir?
Nothing.
You wish to be anonymous?
I wish to be left alone. Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry.
Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends. I accept it. But if those courses be departed from, the ends must change. Tell me that is so by what you show me. Hear me, I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been but for this visitation. Why show me this if I am past all hope? Good spirit, your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Say that I may change these things by an altered life. I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Tell me. Tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone. Spare me. Spare me.
9 o'clock. In daylight.
But what day? Hello, you there, boy.
Me, sir?
Yes, you, my good fellow. What day is today?
Today? Why, it's Christmas Day, of course.
Christmas Day? I haven't missed it. The spirits did it all in one night. Well, they can do anything they like. Of course they can. Hello, my fine fellow.
Hello.
Do you know the Poulterers in the next street but one, on the corner?
I should hope I did.
Intelligent boy, remarkable boy. Do you know if they've sold the prize turkey that was hanging there?
What, the one as big as me?
Delightful boy, pleasure talking to you. The one as big as you.
It's hanging there now.
Well, go and buy it. Yes, go and buy it and bring them round so that I may tell them where to deliver it. Come back with the man, I'll give you a shilling. Come back in less than 5 minutes, I'll give you half a crown. I must dress myself. So much to do. I don't want to lose any time. I was light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. Merry Christmas to everybody, and a happy new year to the world! Oh, gentlemen, good morning, gentlemen. Merry Christmas to you.
Mr. Scrooge.
Yeah, that is my name. I fear it is not pleasant to you. Allow me to beg your pardons, and please accept my pledge to the poor and needy for...
Lord bless me.
My dear Mr. Scrooge, are you quite serious?
If you please, and not a farthing less. There are a great many back payments included in that, I assure you.
What can I say to such generosity? No,
don't say.
Mr. Cratchit.
Here, sir.
Do you know what time it is?
Yes, sir.
What time is it?
18 minutes past the hour, sir.
18 and a half minutes past the hour. What do you mean, coming here at this time of day?
I'm sorry, sir. I am behind my time.
Yes, I think you are. Step this way, sir, if you will, please.
It's only once a year, sir. It shall not be repeated. I was making rather merry yesterday.
Well, I'll tell you, my friend, I'm not going to stand for this any longer. Therefore, I am going to double your salary.
Double my salary, sir?
Yes, Bob. A Merry Christmas to you. I'll double your salary for a start, and I'll endeavor to assist your family in any way I can. And Tim will walk again and grow stronger and stronger upon my life, he will.
Ebenezer Scrooge was better than his word. He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the old city knew. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. It was said of Ebenezer Scrooge that he knew how to keep Christmas well.
He knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. All right, so what? Rebirth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Les Miserables with Jean Valjean. Crime and Punishment with Raskolnikov. A Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. I have one more rebirth story. I call this story Nick at Night. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, the preeminent preacher among the Pharisee movement, their greatest scholar, a tenured professor of Pharisaical theology, if you will. He has his system of theology set, fixed, established. It's a formula. It does not alter. He knows what God is like and what God will do. And he knows that Messiah will come, and when Messiah comes, he will be one of their own. He will be a Pharisee. This is what Nicodemus knows. And then Jesus comes along and messes up his system. Nicodemus is honest enough with himself to acknowledge that no one can do the signs that Jesus is doing unless God is with him. He must be the Messiah. And yet, he's not only not a Pharisee, he's nothing like a Pharisee. And so it's an existential crisis. It's cognitive dissonance. It's his whole system being shot to pieces. And so he goes to Jesus by night. Maybe he's reached the point where he can't stand it any longer and he won't wait till morning. Maybe he has to come by the cover of night for fear that he'll be seen by others. I don't know. But he comes to Jesus, Nick at night, to Jesus. And he begins their conversation. He says, I know you have to be from God, but none of this is making sense. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, I'm going to tell it to you like this. Unless you are born again," literally it says born from the top. to take it from, unless you're willing to take it from the top and rethink everything, you will never even see the kingdom of God, even though it's happening right here all around you. Jesus is saying this, Nick, I'm bringing the reign and rule in God's alternative society among the human race for the cause of human flourishing. It's happening right now. But unless you learn to rethink everything, take it from the top, rethink everything, unless you're born again, you will never see it. This is the only time that Jesus speaks of being born again, by the way. It's one of his many metaphors. Sometimes he talks about entering into this kingdom of God that is salvation. Sometimes he talks about it like a seed that is sown and grows up. That's one metaphor. Sometimes he talks about it like a man going on a journey. Sometimes he talks about it like someone coming home. Sometimes he talks about it like it being a banquet. Here he uses the metaphor of being born a second time. And because metaphor is the specific skill of a Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus himself being a preeminent rabbi, he understands the metaphor. He doesn't misunderstand, he does understand. So he plays the metaphor with Jesus. What Nicodemus says is not because he misunderstands Jesus, it's because he actually understands Jesus. And he says, yeah, Jesus, but can a man a second time enter the womb and be born again? I understand what you're saying, Jesus. You're saying that I have to so thoroughly rethink my life that it's like starting all over again. But look at me, Jesus. I'm not a young man. I've made my mark, my whole career. I have it all figured out. I have my systems. I have my theology. I have my formulas. And you're saying I have to start over again in kindergarten. You're saying to me, PhD, Nicodemus, great theological professor, that I have to go back to kindergarten. See, Nicodemus understands, he doesn't misunderstand Jesus. Like he's somehow going to take the metaphor literally. No, that's not something Nicodemus is going to do. He understands, and he's playing the metaphor with Jesus. And Jesus says, Nick, I'm telling you the truth. Unless you're born of water, baptism, and the Spirit, spiritual regeneration, you'll never be able to enter into this new thing that I'm bringing to the earth. Really, it's a very demanding call that Jesus places upon Nicodemus. Yes, he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their nets, that is their vocation, and follow him. But he calls Nicodemus, this tenured professor, this man that has made his mark, this man that has all of the, you know, his published sermons, and everybody has come to think that he's the great voice of Pharisee theology. He is supposed to now just suddenly rethink everything? That's what Jesus calls him to do. And Nicodemus amazes me because he was willing to do it. And he became a believer. And he was there at the cross. And with Joseph of Arimathea, he helped bury Christ. And he became one of the very first and earliest believers. Nicodemus. I want to read this one part to you, though, from their conversation a second time, verses 7 and 8. But this time out of the New Living Translation, because I'm afraid that sometimes we don't catch what Jesus is saying. And there's a deep irony in it. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, "Do not be surprised at my statement that you must be born again. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Did you hear that? Jesus says, you can't, you cannot, it can't be done, you cannot explain how people are born of the Spirit. Why does Jesus say that? He says it to Nicodemus because the Pharisees were all about their systems and it being formulaic. And here's what God always does, and it's always this way, and it's exactly like this, and you just have to follow the rules and follow the steps, and then you'll be right with God. That's the Pharisees. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, it didn't work that way. It's like the wind. And you experience it, you feel it, you know it's blowing, you hear it, but where it comes from and where it goes, you cannot tell. In the same way, you cannot explain how people are born of the Spirit. Now here's the irony. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. American evangelicals have taken Jesus' teaching about how you can't be formulaic on how people are born again, and they've made a formula out of it. It's the height of irony. Another way of saying it is, I think we've almost entirely missed the point. Jesus says, yes, you have to rethink everything. Take it from the top. It's like being born. You got to start all over again. But you can't explain how this happens. It happens, but you can't explain it. You say you don't believe in being born again. Do I believe in being born again? I've been born again. More than once. I believe in being born again. But explain it? That's like, I've also been in love. She sits on the front row every Sunday. I know what it is to fall in love, but can you explain? Can you give me a formula? Can you give me the four spiritual laws of falling in love? Here's how you do it. No. I can tell you this much. How do you fall in love? You meet the right person. How are you born again? You meet the right person. And it's Jesus. Because though we love to talk about the plan of salvation, the plan of salvation, the plan of salvation, we are not saved by a plan. We're saved by a person. And that's no small point I just made. We are not saved by a plan. We are saved by a person. And what we have to do is meet that person. Think about Scrooge. Think about Scrooge. Here's this miserly, heartless. What can we put you down for? Nothing. Oh, you wish to remain anonymous. I wish to be made alone. I do not make merry myself on Christmas, and I cannot afford to make idle people merry. Now, should someone have just cajoled Ebenezer Scrooge into praying a little sinner's prayer? Come on, Ebenezer, you got to take care of your soul when you die. You don't want to end up like Marley. I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it myself, link by link, yard by yard. It's a ponderous chain. Yeah. So just pray this little prayer. Okay, there you go. There you pray the prayer. You pray the magic prayer. You're good to go. There you go. All right, you're okay now. Go on your way. Don't worry about it. No. That's why I didn't end my little clip with him jumping in the bed. You know, I'm as happy as a schoolboy. I'm giddy as a drunken man. Merry Christmas. I could have ended it there, but no, I had to show you that the fruit of a new life was really coming to bear in Ebenezer's life. See? We need to believe that the Spirit of God can work and does work in unique ways. He deals with people not as machines. We don't need industrial age evangelism where it's factories, where we think that we can just mass produce converts and everybody's going to be the same. We have to believe that the Spirit, come on, if the Spirit doesn't make any two snowflakes alike, He doesn't make any two converts alike either. And so that the Spirit of God works individually with Jean Valjean and Raskolnikov and Solzhenitsyn and Ebenezer Scrooge and Nicodemus and you and me. What we need to do is we need to witness to Christ. We need to tell the gospel story because that is the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. Testify to the gospel story of Jesus Christ and then have a little bit more or maybe a lot more faith that Jesus can make Himself known to people. And that we don't have to fabricate it. That we don't have to try to make their conversion exactly like ours. We witness to Christ and have enough faith in the gospel itself and in Jesus Himself that He, as He encounters these people, they'll be converted. So do you want to find rebirth? You want to start over in life? You want to become a new person? What should you do? Well, I'll tell you exactly what Jesus and the apostles said. Rethink your life. Believe in Jesus Himself. Believe in the gospel of Jesus. His whole life, His teaching, His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension, that He reigns and rules, that He's Lord, that He's King, and be baptized. Be baptized. That's why Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, you have to be born of the water, baptism, and the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing, but it's also a baptism thing. That you become a part of this new community. But even that's not a formula. It's simply a response to the encounter with Jesus that we have. I mean, the real reason I'm a Christian today is that when I was 15 years old, I met Jesus. Which is quite a remarkable thing to say. Jesus is a historical figure belonging to 2,000 years ago. And yet I say I met Him. And I did. And I was born again. Is rebirth. You say, well, you were only 15. Did you need to be reborn? I know this much, that when I was 15, my life was on one trajectory and something happened November 9th, 1974 that completely changed the whole trajectory of my life. And yet it wasn't based on a system or a formula or a plan. It's because I had a divine encounter. I was haunted by three spirits or whatever. I encountered Jesus Christ. So what should you do? You should call out to him. You should say, Jesus, save me. Make yourself known to me. Reveal yourself to me, Jesus. That's what you should do. And let me pray for you. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus. I pray for everyone here. Be pleased, O Father, to make your Son known by the Spirit to these people. Jesus, be pleased to show yourself, to reveal yourself. I can't manufacture this for other people, but I can witness to you, Jesus, that you are alive and that you are Lord and that you save and that you restore and that in you we can find a new beginning. Jesus, I pray that you would make yourself known to people here and they would begin to live a new life because, in fact, they have found rebirth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now stand up with me. We conclude all of our Sunday morning services here at Word of Life by inviting you to come to the table, the Eucharistic table, the table of thanksgiving, the table where we find bread.